1 Samuel 15. Last week, we saw King Saul take a drastic downward turn in his walk. As we looked at last week, we saw him selfishly take credit for his son Jonathan's victory over the Philistine garrison. You remember that Jonathan went in with his 1,000 men and beat up the Philistine garrison and took that back over. And Saul blew the trumpet and said, "Saul has defeated the Philistines." We saw him sinfully offering the sacrifice of the burnt offering and the peace offering. We talked about the sevenfold sin that involved. You know, at first you read that and you say, well, what's the big deal about him offering the sacrifice? And we talked about that. We saw him very childishly refusing to admit that sin to Samuel. Well, I was this and it was that. And then we're going to see more of that tonight. Samuel is real good at being the little kid going, "He did it," you know. He also foolishly demanded that his army not eat until he had victory over his enemies. You know, until he was, I forget what the word he used was, but, someone can look that up for me while I keep this going. But there was a word that he used, until I've had something over my enemies. Like revenge, kind of like that. It was something like that. Also, avenge, that's what it was. Did I say revenge? Avenged, there you go. Till he was avenged of his enemies. And pridefully, not wishing to admit that he was wrong in that whole food thing, he actually got to the point where he said, "Well, son, Jonathan, you know, we got to put you to death. You broke the rule, you know, and I made the rule." And rather than saying, "Hey, sorry, folks, the rule was stupid and I apologize. Sorry, Jonathan, you got to die." So that last week's study, we saw Saul just downhill as fast as you can go on a skateboard kind of thing. That's how he was declining in his walk with God and just in his character. And Samuel had told Saul in chapter 13, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." So initially, because of Saul's sin and this downward turn, the word of God comes to Saul through Samuel and says, okay, you've sinned. Your descendants aren't going to rule this kingdom anymore. Or, you know, God had planned for your kingdom to go for a while, or God made that available to you. Your sin has prevented that from happening. And so now as we pick up in chapter 15, after that curse, several years have passed, and we see in chapter 15 that Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord." After being king for a while, Saul could have easily come to the conclusion that, hey, I'm the man, you know, the buck stops here kind of thing. I'm the head honcho over Israel. And Samuel has gotten this word of God that he's supposed to bring to Saul. But he knows that Saul is in a place where he needs to be reminded, hey, by the way, you know, God's still your boss, and I'm the voice of God here speaking the voice of God, so you need to listen to me. So he reminds him that although Saul, it's hard because Saul and Samuel, they got such similar names. King Saul is the political leader of the nation. Samuel is the spiritual leader of the nation because he's the one that's hearing from God. And so God's authority obviously outweighs any human government. You know, Romans tells us there's no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. 1 Timothy 6:15 tells us that he is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. So God is never overruled by a president or a prime minister or a dictator or anything else. God is always the King of kings and Lord of lords. So when the Lord had given Samuel directions for Saul, Samuel came and said, "Hey, before I say this, I want you to remember that I'm the one who anointed you. I'm the one who anointed you king in the first place by God's authority. And so he says, okay, here's the message from God. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has. And do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. The word from God to Saul through Samuel. How's that for prepositions? From God to Saul. No, yeah, from. The more I think, the worse it gets. The word from God to Saul through Samuel was to destroy, utterly destroy, all of the Amalekites. And not only that, but everything that they owned. If you remember thinking back, the Amalekites were the first ones to attack Israel once they came through the Red Sea and they had that worship service, and then they realized, hey, nobody brought any water. They got some water, and right after that, here comes the Amalekites. And now the Amalekites didn't come right out boldly against them, you know, against the guys in the front and said, okay, we're going to fight you. What they did is they hung back. And they picked off the kids and the women and the sick people and the old and those who couldn't travel quickly. That's who they were. That's who they were going after. Deuteronomy 25 tells us that the Lord said, remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out from Egypt. How he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary. And he did not fear God. Therefore it shall come about when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies in the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance to possess. You shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget. Now, when Israel had realized that they were picking them off, you know, at the back, they turned and fought, and you probably remember that battle as the one where Moses had his arms up. Remember that when Moses had his arms up, they would be victorious. You know, Joshua was the one leading the battle down there. But when Moses got tired, he put his arms down. Then Amalek started winning, and so Aaron and Hur were on either side of him, got a, rolled up a stone that he could sit on, and were on either side of him holding his arms up. That was against the Amalekites after they were picking them off at the back. Now God pronounced that curse upon them, and the Amalekites continued to be a brutal enemy of Israel. And just going through the Bible, looking at the word Amalek or Amalekites, you see that they attacked Israel with the Canaanites when they had tried to enter the land. You may remember when God said, sorry, 40 years in the wilderness, that's your sentence. And they said, no, we have faith in our faith that we can just do it. And they went, and Amalek, or the Amalekites and the Canaanites, were the ones that came against them and just killed them off. They also partnered with the Moabites and the Ammonites to defeat Israel in Judges 3. And you might remember in Judges 6, during the days of Gideon, the Midianites and the Amalekites would come in like a swarm of locusts and just take all their stuff, you know, and take everything in the field. And that's why Gideon was threshing wheat in the wine press. And even into the days of King Saul, they were plundering the Israelites. We saw that in chapter 14. So now the command comes to Saul. He says in verse 3, now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Now, if that doesn't make you cringe, maybe you didn't read it. God said, I want you to go in. He didn't say, I want you to defeat the army. He said, not only the army, I want every man dead, every woman dead, every child dead, every ox dead, every sheep dead, everything that they own, I want it wiped out. Literally in Hebrew it says, under the ban. I want them all under the ban. In other words, everything is off limits and everything will be destroyed. Now, when somebody comes up to you and says, how could a God of love order the death of innocent children and women and And what about animal rights? You know, what about that? You know, God doesn't seem to be into animal rights. I mean, the more I read this, the more I see that he kind of counts them equal. He says, kill them all, you know. This is one reason why even a lot of Christians don't study the Old Testament. I believe not only because of Thursday night television programming, but I believe it's because we go through the Old Testament that most of the people that are with you on Sundays aren't with you on Thursdays. A lot of people have a hard time with the Old Testament. You talk to a lot of them and they say, well, it's really boring. Well, I try not to make it boring. But a lot of people tell you, I just can't reconcile the Jesus of the New Testament with the God of the Old Testament. And really, it's because if you haven't studied the Old Testament enough, if you haven't reconciled that, hopefully most of you have come to that that understanding that God in Christ and in God the Father has the exact same nature. Jesus Christ has the exact same nature as God the Father. Now, he's the perfect representation of him. Now, just because Jesus was at a place of grace and mercy in history when he came and said, hey, repent and believe the gospel, you know, confess your sin and turn to me, be born again, you'll be forgiven. That doesn't mean that he's not the same God who said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stone the prophets, you know, you kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to you. You've rejected me, and now your city is left to you desolate, and pronounced a judgment in which not one stone would be left upon another on the temple, and said, this place is going to be wiped out. And sure enough, God allowed the armies of Titus Vespasian in 70 AD, less than 40 years after Jesus pronounced that curse, the Romans came in and wiped out millions of Jews and destroyed the city, leveling the temple. This is the same God of the Old Testament and the New Testament, a God not only of love and mercy, but a God of justice and judgment. Now, it's hard to think about those two things reconciling. How can you be merciful and still judge sin? Well, the answer to that is there's a limit to mercy. If you remember in the days of Noah, God saw that man's thoughts were continually evil and his actions were continually evil. And yet he was merciful for another 120 years. He was merciful while Noah built that ark. But then judgment came. So God was merciful to the inhabitants of Canaan when their sin, the sin of the Amorites, when God saw that sin and he said, Abraham, I'm going to give you this land, but you know what? The sin of the Amorites has not yet reached full measure. In other words, I'm still being merciful to these guys, waiting for them to repent. So he said, your descendants are going to be in Egypt for 400 years before I bring judgment on these guys. I have to show mercy to these guys for the next 400 years until their sin reaches full measure, until it's complete. And then he brought judgment. And so you see, the same pattern that Jesus represented is the same pattern of the God of the Old Testament. And even now, look how long it's been when God could have wiped out the Amalekites when they were attacking the young and the old and the stragglers and the sick and the weary. God could have just said, you know what? I'm wiping you guys out. But he was merciful on through the days of Moses, on through the days of Joshua, on through the days of the judges until now, finally, under King Saul, he's going to bring judgment. And so we see that God is a God of mercy, but there's a limit to mercy. And when mercy is over, then there is judgment. And so that's where he's coming. Now, you might say, well, why not just kill off all the men? What about the women? What about the children? Well, we see the corrupting influence that if you kill off the men, what happens? The children become even more intensely angry and bitter and anti-God and anti-Israel. And the women, you know, they get other husbands and it still continues on. And if I can put it in a very simple way, These people were idolatrous and immoral, and they were going to die and go to hell anyway. That might sound cold and callous, but why, or you might say, why not just let them live the rest of their life and then let them die a natural death? Well, the problem with that is they're like a rabid dog in your house. They're on their way to dying. They're going to die. They already have a death sentence. But the problem is, like a rabid dog in your house, they are presenting danger. God is looking at these people and saying, these Amalekites are so vicious and so God-hating and Israel-hating, they're going to wipe out my kids. They're going to wipe out the children of Israel. I need to do something about it. They're going to die anyway. And so if a rabid dog gets into my house and has cornered my daughter and is about to attack her, do I say, well, the loving thing to do would be let the dog die a natural death, even if it means my daughter will die too? No, of course not. There's not a single one of us here that would do that. And nobody would do that. Even the most animal-loving, animal rights activist would shoot the dog before it bit their kid and killed them. And that's all God's doing with the Amalekites. They're a rabid dog. They're going to die anyway. And he's saying, wipe them out before they wipe my children out. And Saul, I want you to do this. And I need you to obey. This is a strict command. Every single one of them, every single, even their animals, they're all under the ban. And so verse 4 says, then Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley. And Saul said to the Kenites, go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. That's a good order of business, you know. If you say, look, if you stay, you're going to get wiped out. If you leave, go. I'd leave. The Kenites, I don't know if you remember who the Kenites were. They were a people that lived in the land of Canaan. But unlike the other inhabitants of Canaan, they were not hostile towards Israel. They were kind of like Switzerland. It was kind of funny. They were nice to Israel, but they were also nice to Israel's enemies. You know, they were just like Switzerland was in World War II. The reason for that, I don't know if they just didn't like conflict or if they maybe knew that, remember Moses' father Jethro? He was a Kenite. So it's possible that they looked at the children of Israel and said, wow, you know, their leader's father-in-law is one of us. We shouldn't attack them. Whatever their reason is, we don't have that in Scripture. But they left them alone. And because of that, God had given them a blessing. Remember when Balaam was hired to curse Israel and all he could do was bless them? And he ended up turning around and cursing all these other nations. Well, one nation he didn't curse. As a matter of fact, he blessed them. In Numbers 24:21, if you're taking notes, he looked at the Kenite and took up his discourse and said, your dwelling place is enduring and your nest is set in the cliff. So God was protecting them, giving them longevity, fulfilling the promise that he had given to Abraham and Abraham's descendants. Those who bless you, I will bless. And those who curse you, I will curse. So interestingly, we see the Amalekites are being cursed because they cursed Israel, and the Kenites are being blessed because they blessed Israel. So, verse 7, Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people, notice that plural, Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Hey, there's faithfulness for you. You know, I'll burn the junk, but I'm going to keep the good stuff. Not exactly under the ban like God had said. So once the Kenites were safe, Saul attacks the Amalekites. They were victorious. He did have all the people killed, except they captured the king and they kept the animals that were good, killing the ones off that were bad. not good animals, like they didn't kill the pit bulls and keep the kitty cats. I mean, the thing, you know, so I don't know what you're thinking good animals and bad animals are, but as far as, you know, oh, look, here's a horse with a broken leg, you know, better kill that. But, oh, look, here's a perfect sheep for sacrifice, you know, saves me $100 next Passover. You know, that's what they were thinking. So they, that's what they were doing. So verse 10. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. This is a tough chapter for several reasons. The first of which was, how could God order the death of women and children? If I didn't explain that fully, at least I got you thinking. Now, here's another thing that a lot of people bring out, because the King James says, I repenteth, which is an accurate translation of that word. It actually means a number of things. But he says, I repenteth, or I repent of the fact that I made Saul king. But then just down in verse 29, Samuel says, God doesn't repent. Same word. So God said, I repent. But then a few verses down, it says, God doesn't repent. And so people go, oh, look, you know, problems in the Bible here. Actually, those things don't oppose one another. They actually support one another, and I'll show you why. But God regrets, and that's an accurate translation of the word too. Or it can mean to change your mind. It can also mean to be blessed. It's a real weird word. It can actually mean, you know, like aloha in Hawaii can mean hello or goodbye, depending on the context. Well, this is a word that can mean blessing, or like either a blessing or something sorrowful, depending on the context. So it's a strange, nebulous kind of word. But this is pretty accurate as far as just the translation of the word regret. He says, I regret that I made Saul king. Now, that's pretty weird coming from a guy that knows everything. That's pretty weird coming from God, who knew the future beforehand. He knew Saul was going to mess up. And yet, how could he make him king and then say, man, you know, I shouldn't have made Saul king? No, he didn't say, I shouldn't have made Saul king. He said, I regret, or I'm grieved that I made Saul king. How do you reconcile that with an eternal God? We're going to get into some stuff that, if you've got God in a box, is going to break out at least three sides of that box. And just taking some biblical things here and looking at them and challenging our minds to expand just a little beyond their capacity. God has a plan. And they're set and his plans are set in stone. There's not a single thing you or I or anyone else can do to change that plan, even by a little bit. Because God knows the end from the beginning. He knows the whole thing. Okay, that's biblical. Just accept that and we'll move on. God has a plan. God also has a will. And God's will gets messed up a lot. God's plan never gets messed up. But God's will gets messed up a lot. For example, I'm driving home tonight and I just, out of the blue, get really suicidal and decide that I'm going to drive my car off the bridge. And so I do that. I drive my car off the bridge. Well, that wasn't God's will. But if it happened, it was God's plan. You see, there's a difference between God's plan and God's will. God's plan is that the Antichrist is going to come and deceive a whole world full of people. But that's not God's will. See, God's grieved by that. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But God's plan knows that there's going to be millions of people that won't repent. And so God's will and God's plan not always meshing together. That's why we're supposed to pray all the time, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. See, God's will is always happening in heaven. But on earth, we mess up God's will a lot. But we never mess up God's plan. Now, God's plan is accomplished very often by his will being broken. Are you expanding yet? Is your brain hurting yet? Here's an example. Jonah. God's plan, or let me say God's will, was, and his plan, was that Jonah would preach repentance to the Ninevites. His plan involved him being vomited up by a fish onto the beach right outside Nineveh, so that he's all bleached white and covered in seaweed. And so when he walked through the streets of Nineveh and said, "Repent, 40 days till judgment," people listened. You know, if a guy came in looking all albino and smelling like fish guts, and he said, "Repent," you might listen. Or you might just turn to the deacons and go, "Get that guy out of here. Don't let him sit on the pews." Because then they really will be pews. Sorry. Not here. So God's plan was to have a fish vomit Jonah up on the beach near Nineveh. But Jonah had to sin against God in order to accomplish that plan. Jonah had to sin and say, "Ain't no way I'm going to Nineveh. Those guys are jerks. I hate them. I can't wait for them all to die," and hop a boat, go in the opposite direction, and then run into a storm and then get cast overboard and then swallowed by the fish and swam all the way back to the shores of Nineveh. So God's plan being accomplished by the sin of man. Is your brain expanding yet? Here's another example. God's plan was to have the gospel spread throughout the whole world. He says, "I want it in Judah," or in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. But there were those Christians hanging out in Jerusalem. The church was big. It was the first mega church there ever was. Matter of fact, it was the first church there ever was. But they were just staying in Jerusalem. God's plan was to have it spread all over. How was God's plan accomplished? By the Jews murdering Stephen. And then a persecution by the Jews breaking out against all Christians in the whole church. And suddenly, the church is scattered into Judea and Samaria and ultimately the ends of the earth. God's plan was accomplished by the sinful actions of godless people. Does your brain hurt yet? My brain's been hurting all week just because of this. God's plan was to have his son die the death penalty of all sinners. His plan was that when Jesus would die on the cross, that would pay the wages of sin, our sin, that brought death. But how was that plan accomplished? The plan was accomplished by the sin of Judas, his betrayal, the sin of the Pharisees, their illegal workings and connivings, and the sin of the Romans, their brutal arrest and torture and crucifixion of Christ. God's plan was accomplished through man's sin. Now, even though his plan is accomplished, God is still grieved by sin. God still hates sin, even though he uses it to his advantage, if I can phrase that so very delicately. Satan himself. You ever wonder why Satan is allowed to do such terrible things? And just pick up any day's newspaper or watch CNN on any given day, and you see Satan and his guys running all over the place, causing all kinds of trouble and doing all kinds of terrible stuff that you don't even want your kids to hear. How can God allow that? Because all those things are accomplishing God's plan. Isn't, I just can't ask enough times, is your brain getting bigger? The scripture even tells us that God created not only the angels, but the demons and the devil himself for his own purposes. Colossians 1:16 says, "By him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by Him and for Him. Wow. Is this expanding your theology? Is it making you feel like, wow, that box I built for God wasn't big enough? Everything's not as cut and dry as I thought it might be when I was first saved, or even before I walked in the building tonight. God's plan is accomplished by sinners, but sin still grieves God. And so God was able to make Saul king and still be grieved by what he knew he would do. Now, lest you go nuts into this newfound theology and go, wow, if I sin, it's accomplishing the purposes of God. Hey, people think that. They honestly think that, and they thought that back then too. That's why a whole chapter of the Bible addresses that very thing. Romans chapter 3, I'll just read about 3 or 4 verses of this. Paul answers that thing specifically, because when we hear that sin somehow accomplishes the plan of God, we can think, well, I'm just accomplishing the plan of God. Romans chapter 3. Paul writes in Romans 3, 5 through 8. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I am speaking in human terms, Paul says. May it never be, for otherwise how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, as some affirm that we say, Paul says, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. Basically, Paul is answering this thing saying, hey, if I tell a lie, God's truth happens. If I commit a sin, God's plan is accomplished. Why? How can God judge me for sin? That's not fair. And some people can say, well, how can God judge Saul for sin? It looks like he set him up. He made him king knowing he'd fail. No, we're accountable to God. And what this is yet another example of the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, two sides of the same coin, being displayed. You'll run into Christians if they had any theological background, or if they've been to seminary, or if they go to a church that preaches a lot of sermons about this. They'll be real dogmatic about one of two things. They'll either say, well, I'm a Calvinist, or they'll say, I'm an Arminianist, or whatever labels they put on there. And they'll pick fights with you and say, you know, we're predestined. God predestined us. We don't have a choice about being saved or unsaved. Just the ones who are elect are the ones who are saved, and the ones who aren't, the ones who are going to hell. You know, some people go so far as to say, I won't even witness to people. Because what happens if I share the gospel with somebody who isn't destined for salvation? What happens if they pray the sinner's prayer and they think they're saved, but they die and go to hell because they weren't one of the elect? That's why I don't witness. And people honestly believe that, because they believe in the sovereignty of God. They don't believe in the free will of man. Other people will tell you, well, God couldn't be that unfair. I know that I have a free will, and I can choose God, or I cannot choose God. And there's no way that God done predestined me, you know, back so I don't have a choice. But, you know, both sides, they're not in opposition to one another. They're two sides of the same coin. Is God sovereign? Absolutely. Does man have a free will? Absolutely. You cannot believe one to the exclusion of the other. Those whom God foreknew, Romans says, he also predestined. That means you, right now, have a free will choice. You can receive Christ or you can reject Christ. That's totally your choice. But see, God, way back when, before you were even thought of, God knew what choice you'd make. He foreknew that choice. Therefore, he predestined you to that. And so before you were born, your destiny was written, even though from your perspective, it's a free will choice. Is your brain hurting more now? In addition to Kleenex, we're going to start having little bottles of Advil in the aisles there. So God hasn't changed his mind about Saul's kingdom and all that it was supposed to accomplish, but he's grieved by his sin. He says, I regret. It's a bummer what Saul's done. I regret that I've made Saul king because of the sin that's happened. And yet God's plan continued to go, continued to happen. Now, the other thing here is that not only did God say this and say, where are we? Verse 10, he said, I regret that I've made Saul king. But Samuel, his response to that was Samuel was distressed and he cried out to the Lord all night. Samuel was a guy who prayed for other people. And you see that all throughout this book, that Samuel was a guy that prayed for other people when they needed help and when they needed to repent. When they were in sin, he prayed for them. When they were in trouble, he prayed for them. When the Philistines were gathering to attack Israel, Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel. The Lord answered him. When Israel was in sin asking for a king, the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel, and Samuel prayed to the Lord. When Samuel needed Israel to see that their sin was indeed great, he called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain. And when the people repented and said, please, Samuel, pray for us, he said, hey, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. Of course I'm going to pray for you. Samuel was a guy that prayed when he was mad and when he was worried. Samuel was a guy who prayed for other people all the time. He prayed when the people were his enemies, prayed when they were his friends. And so Samuel is a great example of a real man of prayer. And here he's praying all night. And you got to just imagine what in the world he's praying about. Israel's in trouble. Their king's been cursed by God. Saul's in trouble. You know, he's in sin, hasn't repented of it. God's cursed him. You know, there's just so many things. I can picture him crying out for help to the Lord all night long. Now, verse 12, Saul just keeps going downhill. Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, well, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, then turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal. Man, Saul just gets worse and worse and worse. Remember that very first victory he had, where he defeated, I think it was the Philistines, back in chapter 11. It was the Ammonites, it wasn't the Philistines. When Saul led the army to defeat the Ammonites, and everybody got all happy about Saul. Hey, this is a great king. You know, sorry we didn't like you before. But there were some people that had said, oh, how can this guy deliver us? And after Saul had brought led this victory here, they said, hey, let's bring out those guys that said you were a jerk and cut off their heads, you know. But what Saul said was, No, nobody's going to die today in Israel, because today the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel. His first battle was a complete victory, and he gave credit to God. He didn't say, yeah, I'm the big cheese now, and off with their heads, you know, stone them or whatever. He didn't do that. He said, no, God brought deliverance today. God did this. I didn't do this. But now it's been a few years. He's had some victories. People paid him some respect, brought him some presents. His army got pretty strong. He had the big rough and tough guys, the valiant men all surrounding him at his beck and call. And he's starting to think, hey, I'm a pretty good king. And this latest victory that he had at Carmel, he decides, you know what, I want people to remember what I did here today. And he erected a monument. This is the place where King Saul valiantly and single-handedly defeated everybody, you know. And so that's what he's done. That's where he's at. He's going downhill, taking the credit. Verse 13, Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord. But Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? What, was he hiding behind a curtain? It's like one of those slapstick movies where it's like, you know, did you get rid of the birds? Yeah, and the birds are flying out and getting, you know, or the guy's got puppies, you know, shoved down the pants legs, you know, oh, you know, kind of thing. Sorry, just a weird picture that I had for a second. And Saul said, well, they, remember we read earlier, it was Saul and the people, but now he goes, well, they've brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But the rest we have utterly destroyed. I like that, because utterly, you know, it's like completely. It's like, well, the rest we completely destroyed, you know. We killed everything, you know, we spared those, but we got rid of all of them, you know. Huh? Where did this Amalekite livestock come from, Saul? Well, it was the people, you know, the people, they kept them, you know. But they were to sacrifice, you know. There was a sacrifice to the Lord your God. Then Samuel said to Saul, wait. I imagine he was just blubbering on with his excuse, and Saul must have put up his hand and went, wait. Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, speak. And Samuel said, is it not true, although you were little in your own eyes, that you were made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Samuel reminds Saul again when he anointed him to be king, when he said, hey, you're going to be king over all Israel. What was Saul's reaction? He said, well, I'm a Benjamite. You know, Benjamin's the smallest tribe in Israel. And my family is the least of all the families in the tribe of Benjamin. He's going, who am I? I'm a nobody. And now he's sitting here all full of himself. You are so humble then, Samuel's telling Saul. But now when the Lord sends you on a mission saying, do this, utterly destroy, exterminate, you're not obeying. Then Saul said to Samuel, well, I did obey the voice of the Lord. I went on the mission on which the Lord sent me and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. As Samuel's trying to make excuses and explain himself, he's digging himself deeper. You know, now it comes out, he's like, well, I did just destroy all the Amalekites, you know, and I brought back their king, you know, alive. And the people, you know, he tries to make that excuse again. It's the people's fault. And Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Wow. Before the curse was, your kingdom is not going to endure. Your kids are not going to sit on the throne like you're sitting on the throne. Now, the curse is because you've rejected the word of God, God's rejected you from being king. Ouch. And Samuel makes a great statement that I think just sums up what's supposed to be the Christian life. To obey is better than sacrifice. To obey is better than sacrifice. What do I mean by that? Jesus died for our sin. He was sacrificed for our sin, and all our sins are forgiven. But does that mean that we're like, well, hey, we've got the sacrifice covering us. We can just live like Mardi Gras, you know, we can just, however we want to do it, we can get drunk and we can do this and we can smoke dope and we can sleep with our girlfriend or live with our boyfriend, or we can, you know, cheat on our taxes, or we can, you know, be dishonest in business or whatever it is. Is that what God would have us do? To obey is better than sacrifice. Yes, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ paid for our sin, but that doesn't mean that we continue to sin. To obey is better than sacrifice. Romans chapter 6. Paul said, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" What do you mean died to sin? I don't remember dying to sin. Paul says, well, don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. If you were born again and you said, "I'm going to be baptized," you made a public statement. You said, "I'm dead." As soon as you went under the water, you said, "I'm buried just like Christ was buried." And when you came up, you said, "I'm going to walk in the same newness of life that Jesus Christ walked in." And so we've died to sin. So if we've died to sin, how can we still live in it? If the sin nature was washed away in the waters of baptism, you know, are you going back to the pool and getting a big cup of it and drinking it? You know, I mean, how can you do that? It just doesn't make any sense. For if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Paul took 13 verses and a lot of the rest of chapter 6 to explain what Samuel said in just a few words. To obey is better than sacrifice. Isn't it? Don't you think it's better in your evening prayers, instead of going to God and saying, "Oh God, I'm so sorry. I messed up this and I yelled at the guy while I was driving down the street and I, you know, did this and did that." And, you know, isn't it so much better when you go, "Lord, thanks for walking with me today. Thanks for helping me make the right choices. You know, when that guy cut me off, I just felt your spirit all over me, just telling me to, hey, don't be anxious for anything." Isn't it better to do that than to have to pray and go, "Lord, I'm so sorry." You know, and we're always going to have sin to confess. You can't walk in complete sinlessness. Whatever is not of faith is sin, the Bible tells us. But I always have so much more victory when I can pray and say, "Lord, thanks for helping me make those right choices," than, "Lord, I'm sorry." To obey is better than sacrifice. So that Samuel made that nice and short and sweet. Verse 24, Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words because I feared the people and listened to their voice." That's a new one. Christians are like to say, "The devil made me do it." Well, Saul's saying, "The people made me do it." If you get tired of using that "devil made me do it," you can always use that as, "Well, the people made me do it, you know. I was only following orders," or "I was afraid." The fear of man brings a snare. "I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." And as Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. So Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind." Then he said, "I have sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God." Samuel went back following Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. God won't remove this judgment from him. He's spoken it. The full measure of Saul's sin was filled up. The kingdom was taken away from him. It was only a matter of time before David would become king. How could God do that? Isn't God willing that everyone should repent? I mean, isn't that the whole idea? Well, notice that Saul didn't repent. He said, yeah, I've sinned. But he didn't repent. See, to repent means to change your way of thinking and turn and go the other way. There's not going to be a bit of fruit in Saul's life to show that he ever repented. As a matter of fact, that prideful spirit and the wanting to be a people pleaser and to be exalted in the eyes of the people, that's all still there. Notice what he says. He says, please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel. He's like one of those politicians that, I mean, I can just picture, you know, Billy Graham has had an audience with every president since the 50s, I think. And if Billy Graham came and said, Mr. President, you're in sin. He could have said that to any one of them, couldn't he? Mr. President, you're in sin. And the president's response was, you're right, Billy, I have sinned. But let's go out to the Rose Garden. There's a great photo opportunity. You know, put your arm around me and let's get our picture in the paper together so that everybody knows I'm okay. No repentance. Yeah, thanks, Billy. Thanks for bringing up that sin issue. You're right. I'll have a cabinet meeting about it or something, you know. But let's go answer the press's questions now. You know, make me look good, okay? That's what Saul's doing. Yeah, I've sinned. But would you honor me in front of people? Would you go in front of the elders of the people and speak good things about me? Would you go in front of Israel and smile and say, Saul's okay? No repentance. And so when he says, please, he says, no, God's torn the kingdom from your hands. Just like you tore my robe as I was turning to leave. Now, it does say that Samuel went back following Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. That's Hebrew for Saul offered a sacrifice in worship to God. But notice the separation. See, God hasn't just separated himself from Saul because he doesn't like him. He separated himself from Saul because Saul separated himself from God. And you can trace it even in his language. I went back and looked at the life of Saul this afternoon. And I looked at every time he talked about God. And every time he talked about God, I'll give you some examples if you're taking notes or listening to the tape. 11:13, 13:12, 14:33, and 34, and they go on. All the time before, Saul was calling God the Lord. The Lord. But three times in this chapter, every time he talks about God, what does he say? The Lord, your God. You see that separation? He used to be the Lord, but now he's the Lord, your God. There's a separation there. And it's just a definite indication of that separation of Saul's relationship with God. Verse 32, then Samuel said, bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. And Agag said, oh, surely the bitterness of death is past. See, the first day or two that he was in captivity there, he's thinking, oh no, they're going to make an example of me. They're going to kill me. They're going to cut off my big toes and my thumbs, and then they're going to kill me or whatever. But it's been a while. And so he comes out. He's like, oh, they're going to let me go, or they're going to make me, you know, vice president or something. surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. Wow. It's a regular Elijah or John the Baptist kind of prophet now, hacking him up. Now it says that Agag was hewn to pieces here. The commandment of God has finally been fulfilled. So everything's hunky-dory, right? Everything should be okay, right? Wrong. You see, we have a reason that Agag might have been kind of cheerful. Because sometime between his capture and being hewn to pieces, Agag had a little rendezvous with a woman. And she ended up having a kid. And that kid became the father, or the progenitor, of the Agagites. A-G-A-G-I-T-E-S. The Agagites. The descendants of King Agag. Guess what? God said, wipe out the Amalekites. I don't want a single one left. Well, we only left one. And now there's a whole race of Agagites. Now, why should we worry about the Agagites? Why was Saul's partial obedience so bad? Well, the Agagites, this one guy, King Agag, his offspring, one of his offspring, almost succeeded in wiping out every single Jew, the entire Israel nation. Maybe you don't remember that in the book of Esther when we get to it. You remember Naaman. Naaman was the bad guy in the book of Esther. And he managed to use the king's signet ring to issue this decree that all the Jews were going to be killed on this certain day. You can kill any Jew you want. Take their property. Take their land. Do whatever. Every one of them would have been wiped out. Naaman was an Agagite. Naaman the Agagite. Partial obedience can mean death. If God says, my kid, my son, my daughter, I got these three things that I really want you to do. Well, God, I did 2.5 of them. You know, that half that you leave undone could kill you. Or it could kill your kids. Or it could wipe out your family. You see, any sin that is left unchecked can wipe us out. So we need to be careful. We might wipe out 99,000 Amalekites and just leave Agag. But the Agagites are going to come back and they're going to get us if we don't obey completely. That's why we need to die daily. And that's why God uses the example of being dead to sin. See, dead people don't do anything. They just lie there and they're dead. That's the whole idea. If we leave our head alive, or if we leave our arm alive, you know, then we're like Night of the Living Dead, you know. And that's bad news. This is a bad movie, too. But we've got to die to sin, and we've got to obey completely. We've got to obey completely. Partial obedience can lead to our destruction. Last two verses here. Verse 34, Samuel went to Ramah, but Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, for Samuel grieved over Saul. And the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. That's the end of their relationship. The two will not see each other as long as they're both alive. Now, later on, they're going to see each other, but one of them is not alive. If you don't know what that is all about, read ahead. But a sad, sad statement about a guy who had a good beginning. He was humble. Saul seemed to be very humble, didn't campaign for this job, was very humble when he received it. And now he's become so full of himself and failing to repent. Pride comes before a fall. And when you don't confess your sin and repent, man, it's bad news. When you don't obey completely, it's bad news. Use Saul as your example. Not to follow, but what not to do. And we're going to watch Saul get more and more angry and bitter against God and against God's people. And it's just going to be bad news. Father, we just appeal to you that our hearts would not be as King Saul's. That we would always have a tender heart towards you. That any victories we have in our life would be you getting the credit for them. Lord, we also just ask that we would not be prideful or full of ourselves. We ask that we would be repentant people who, when we sin or when we're confronted about our sin, that we don't blame it on other people, but that we accept responsibility for it and say, I have no excuse. You're right, it was sin. And pray and repent and turn from that sin and not walk in it any longer. Lord, may we be as Samuel, who, even at the risk of having the king being very angry, spoke the word of God in truth. Direct our paths, Lord. We ask that as we finish out this week and go into the next, that you would bless us and keep us. Make your face to shine upon us. Lift up your countenance upon us. Give us peace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.